to continue our story through the book of John. So if you get your Bibles out this morning, we won't have the scriptures up here. We're going to read them straight from the book. So get your Bibles out, your phones, your iPad, whatever it's going to take. And we're going to look over in the 7th chapter of the book of John as we continue our journey. Now, if you're new or you haven't been here or it's first time for a while, we are going through the book of John about once a month. I get a chance to preach. It actually works out pretty nicely that Bob is, not that it's nice when Bob is gone. Didn't say that. If I want him to hear that, I will tell him that personally. You don't have to relay that, but that's not what I meant. But it is a chance. I get a chance about once a month for different schedule issues and things like that that get a chance to preach. So once a month, we're going through the book of John because that is our book for LTC this year. Leadership Training for Christ, they focus on a book every year, and this year is the Gospel of John. So we are going through that for our kids' behalf and also take you on that journey along with us as well. We're going to be starting our classes and our coaching with here real soon, so if you want to jump in on that, anybody is welcome to help out in coaching our kids. There's a ton of different activities that you can help out with, from Bible reading to speech giving to song leading to all kinds of different things, puppets and drama things as well. So if you want to help out, see me or see Elizabeth, and we will put you to work. We'd love to have people besides us helping out with that, because the kids, it really benefits the kids, and they really get into that kind of stuff. So anyway, that's coming up. So today we're going to continue in the book of John. Now, you may have noticed, got something back behind me back here. I put it up here. I thought Ray Hall would have looked at that and gone, I'm not sitting in that today, because, you know, always concerned where the chair is, and so, but he's not here today to see. But this is our Sukkot, I guess is the way you say it, the best way I've heard it pronounced, the Sukkot. And we're going to read about that today, starting in the book of John chapter 7. Now, real quickly, we're going to review about where we've been. Now, we've been following the story of Jesus from the eyes of John. Now, remember, we had the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're synoptic in the sense that they are in sync with one another. They kind of tell the same stories about the same chronology through the whole time. John is different. I love John because he's a rebel, right? He's not like the rest of them. Anyway, I'll leave that where that is. I just like him. So he is a little bit different. He tells the stories a little bit different. The first time I studied the book of John was in college. We were in Vienna at the time, and then one of our professors taught a class on John, and it was like opening a book of a, like opening a novel for the first time. If you've ever read, you know, the Bible in the form of a novel, it kind of, that's, John's like the closest you get motion and you get the excitement. But there's some themes that run through John that we want to make sure we catch and we're on board and aware of before it actually happens. John opens up his book talking about the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. The idea that God himself in the form of his Son comes to the earth and puts on flesh and lives the life of a man. Not just any man, but complete and fully. Some might say, he is fully human, fully God. Fully God and completely perfect human, like we were meant to be. And so this theme is one of those big themes that he comes along. Here he is coming from God to man to reveal God to him. And John uses this imagery throughout the book of John. We're going to see that some today as well. Now, he's been performing a few miracles. He's chosen his apostles. He's traveled up to Galilee. If you remember geographically, if you're looking at a map of Israel, you've got the Mediterranean Sea over here. You've got the expanse of and the Red Sea down here, and you've got other things back this way, desert back this direction. But you have this little sliver of Israel, right, bordered by the Mediterranean and the Jordan River with the Dead Sea on the bottom and the Sea of Galilee up on top. Galilee is up in the north. Judah is in the south. In the middle is Samaria. People don't go to Samaria. It's the wrong part of town to go to, right? Those people aren't like us. We don't always like going over there. So people would go around across the Jordan and then go back up into Galilee. But not Jesus. Jesus marches right through Galilee and finds a woman at the well and talks to her and brings the revelation of God to her as well. So he's performed a few miracles, and we find him now back in the north in Galilee. We saw him feeding the 5,000 in chapter 6. We saw him walking on water in chapter 6, trying to teach his apostles. This is all taking place on the Sea of Galilee. And so he's up in Galilee when we pick up the story in John chapter 7. And we're going to start here in verse 1. And after this, Jesus went around Galilee. He did not want to go back to Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish Jewish festival of tabernacles was near. Okay. The Jewish feast of tabernacles. This is the celebration. I mean, this is the festival of festivals. We often think the first festival that comes to mind when we talk about Jewish festivals, what's the first thing that comes to mind, you think? Hanukkah, maybe? Today, we think of Hanukkah. It's around Christmas time. And in religious circles, we might think of Passover. Yeah, Passover becomes one of the real central festivals or feasts that happen. And for us, Passover figures into a lot of Christian things in the history that evolves around Christ. But at the time that Christ walked the earth, the biggest festival was probably the festival of the tabernacles. The festival, which is now today called Sukkot. And Sukkot was kind of special. We hear the God giving this festival to the Israelites in Leviticus. If you want, you can flip over there. If you want to just listen to me, I'll read this to you from Leviticus chapter 23, verse 40 through 43. This is the NIV version. On the first day, you are to take branches from luxuriant trees, from palms, willows, and other leafy trees, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Celebrate this festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for generations to come. Celebrate it in the seventh month. 7 days in the seventh month. It's kind of key. Live in temporary shelters for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in such shelters. So your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in temporary shelters when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Josephus describes Sukkot a few decades after Jesus. Josephus describes Sukkot as the most holy and important feast of the Jewish nation. It's one of the three feasts where people make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. You had Passover, you had Pentecost, and you had the Festival of the Tabernacles, or Sukkot. Three times of the year that people would gather together in large bands, large groups, and travel down to Jerusalem to make their sacrifices, to make their offerings, and to worship at the temple. This was a big deal. And so they would take stuff with them, and they would find what's laying around, like an old pallet, right, in my backyard. Hey, I've got a pallet back there. And then they'd take leafy green stuff. Now, to be fair, Martha and I cut this down a couple weeks ago, so they're not really green much anymore, but they kind of do the job. And it's kind of leafy. And so they would build these temporary structures. And this is rather a solo Sukkot. You know, it's a solo tabernacle just for one person. The only person comfortable in there would be Harrison, in our family at least. I'm not sure how well we could all cram in there, but most of them would be big, right? There'd be large structures, maybe 8 or 10 feet square. And they would build them out on the fields, or they would build them on top. If you lived in Jerusalem, you'd build it on top of your flat roof. You might, if you were wealthy enough and you had a courtyard, you'd build them in your yard. And for 7 days, you would live in your tabernacle, right? You would stay in the tabernacle during the daytime, perhaps in the heat of the day. You would sleep there perhaps at night. Definitely you would eat your food in the tabernacle. And a lot of them would be decorated with streamers and things. Now, Jews didn't use images of anything to decorate. It was always kind of abstract stuff. So they would hang ribbons and cords and things to make it look festival, because the command was to rejoice, to celebrate for your Lord. Passover was kind of a somber time. It was remembering the salvation that had happened, the death that overtook Egypt. There was a slaughter of the lamb in the temple, but at Sukkot, this was a celebration. This was a festival, a time of partying perhaps, a time of song, of music, of all kinds of things going on around the city. It was it's the most wonderful time of the year, perhaps, you know? I mean, this is kind of our holidays. This is the same feeling that they would have, and it lasted 7 days. Can you imagine my kiddos? And if my kids were like, Christmas, 7 days for Christmas? Yeah, I am on board for that. 7 days they would celebrate. But it was to remind them of something. The wilderness as they fled from Pharaoh. And not just running away from him, but then spending 40 years in prison, in the prison of the wilderness. Spending that time wandering around and waiting for the Lord to lead them to a promised land. It's a very special time because I think it's a time that we can kind of relate to. You know, I don't know how many of you have, in fact, I think Malachi may have done this weekend. Malachi had a birthday party this weekend, and I think they camped out in the backyard. You remember those days? You remember your kids going, can we go camping? Can we please go camping? And you're like, yeah, we can go camping in the backyard. And you go out and you set up the tent in the backyard, right? And it all starts out fun and games. Everybody's having a time and singing songs, and you're doing a little weenie roast over like the charcoal grill and stuff. And then everybody finally falls asleep at about 2 o'clock in the morning. Right? You got 7 kids on the back door. Let us in! Let us in! Right? Something's gone wrong, you know, and hello! Back to the house. Back to the house. For us, it was a little earlier because we'd run out of chocolate. And we're like, we gotta have some more chocolate! Where is it? Our colas have run out. Right? It doesn't take long before you're like, yeah, the camping thing is overrated. We went back in the house. Where's our Netflix? Where's our Xbox? Let's have our soft drinks and our air conditioning, right? Yeah. Harry's like, yeah. He didn't sleep all last night, so he falls asleep. He's got an excuse. That's the way we are, right? We think about this time of going out and sitting in the sukkah, sitting in the tent, enjoying and being good, having a great time, and then it starts to wear on us, and we're like, you know, maybe it's time to go inside. I don't know if the Jews at day 5 or 6 were kind of like, you know, I'm sick and tired of eating my food out in the box outside. I'm ready to go back in the house and eat our food. That's not what God said. God said, celebrate, rejoice for 7 days. Okay, so you've got that in your mind, kind of know where we're going here. And we pick up the story back in John chapter 1. The festival of the tabernacles was near. So Jesus, verse 3, Jesus' brother said to him, leave Galilee and go up to Judea. Now, this is kind of confusing for Americans because down on our maps is south, right? South is down. And so they're going from Galilee, which is here, down to here. So we would say go down to Galilee or to Judea from Galilee. But in their time frame, they didn't have it on the map. It was all elevation. And Jerusalem was higher than Galilee, right? So you were going up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem sat on a hill, much larger, higher area than Galilee was. So Jesus' brother said to him, leave Galilee and go up to Jerusalem, to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to be a public figure acts in secret. And since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. Now we think of Jesus' brothers at first glance right there. We're like, Jesus' brothers were like marketing experts. Right? They were like the madmen of the first century, right? They're like, Jesus, if you want to be popular, if you want to get the message out, if you're doing all these amazing things for God, then go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was New York City of Israel, right? No one makes it as an actor in Henderson, Texas. You may start here, but you gotta go to the big city if you want to be famous. No one starts in Lyndale as a country music singer and makes it big, right? They start there, but they don't stay there. They gotta go to Austin and cut their teeth, and then they go to Nashville and become super famous, right? If you're gonna be famous in the world, go to those big places where everybody is. Find the audience that's just waiting for the next big thing. So Jesus' brothers say, go to Jerusalem so you will be famous. But John tips his hand a little bit and tells us the real motivation behind his brothers in the very next verse when he says, even brothers, did not believe in him. So we find out that Jesus' brothers are not doing it out of motivation to make God known, or, hey, Jesus, you're doing such great work. A lot of people should know that you're here. But rather, it's almost sarcastic. Jesus, you're going to be big and famous. You need to go to Jerusalem. Go down where everybody can see. Let's see how well you do down there, right? You can work in Galilee. You can work around Nazareth and Cana, but why don't you go down to Jerusalem and see what they do to you down there? The good news is we do have the brothers of Jesus accounted as disciples later on in Matthew, toward the end of Matthew and the end of John. We hear them talk about the brothers being with the disciples. So hopefully they changed their mind at some point in time after they saw everything that happened. But at this point, they're really not there. Verse 6, John chapter 7. Therefore Jesus told him, "My time is not come. For you any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify to its works that are evil. You go to the festival. I'm not going to this festival because my time is not yet fully come." And after he said this, he stayed in Galilee. Now, we're going to find out here in just a second that Jesus, in fact, actually does go to the festival, right? But he's telling his brothers, look, this is not yet my time. Jesus worked God's will on God's time. And there's an important distinction to make here that knowing God's will, knowing something is God's will, is different than knowing it's God's will at this time. God works in both time and purpose. And something may be God's will, but it might not just be the right time. In fact, the word there, the Greek word there, actually kind of gives more instance or more credibility to the concept of opportunity, right? The perfect opportunity. The time for Jesus to come. Could Jesus have come in the flesh 300 or 400 years earlier than he did? Yeah, absolutely. Could God have made that work? Yeah, absolutely. Was it his desire for that to happen? Absolutely. But was it the right time? No, because it was 300 years later when the world was prepared for a man to come from God. When Alexander had already conquered the known world, had made the entire world the Greek language, kind of the lingua franca of the world, had built roads across the countryside so that people could travel easily. So he had made the currency the same so trade could flourish. So it was easier for the gospel message to be preached. It was God's will to be revealed to the world. But it just wasn't time for Christ. And here we see Christ, we here see Jesus fully committed not only to God's will, but also to his timing. And folks, this is a tough lesson for us. This is a really tough lesson. In our class this morning, I alluded to during my announcement time, we had some really heated discussions. We were talking about Job, right? Talking about Job and Job complaining a little bit about, hey, you know, God, what are you doing? I mean, why am I here with all my family is gone and my house is gone and my wealth is gone and I got boils on my body and his wife was not much help either, right? She's like, just curse him and die. And God says, Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I set the limits to the ocean? You know nothing about my plans. Was it God's will for Job to prosper? Was it for Job to prosper? Absolutely. Was it the timing at that point? No. No. And so we wait. And for us, this takes all kinds of different perspectives. All kinds of different things. I know my son has struggled a little bit with this, my oldest son in college. You know, he's like, wait a minute, Dad, you met Mom the first day of college, right? I was like, yeah, actually we did. I met her the very first day. And you knew that first time you were going to marry her? I was like, well, I knew, but she had no clue whatsoever. And in fact, I persuaded her in the opposite direction, right? And the more she knew me, the more she knew she wasn't ever going to have anything to do with me. It took me a whole year of convincing her that the time was right, that this was God's will, right? And Peyton's like, yeah, I feel like, I don't know, I'm struggling. People search for the mate, for their soul mate. Who has God put in this world for me? Because I want to know them now. Well, you know what? God may have someone planned for you, but it may just not be now. I want children, the blessing of children, but we can't seem to have children. Well, God may not be, the timing just may not be right now. I want to be successful in my business. I want a good job. I keep feeling like I'm hitting roadblocks. What's going on? I think this is God's will for me, but the timing may just not be right. See, the brothers of Jesus said, let's go down to Jerusalem and let's make you famous. And Jesus, what he often does, surprises us in ways that we never can be expecting. And he says, you know what? It's not my time. This festival is not the time. And out of that produces something very interesting. Because out of the idea of it's not the time, then we're forced to wait. And Psalm says, when we wait on the Lord, it produces strength. You can, Psalms, I don't have the reference here, the Psalms, Isaiah chapter 40. But those who hope or wait in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Isaiah chapter 40. Waiting relies on hope and produces patience and strength for what's coming ahead. Why did the Israelites have to spend 40 years in temporary shelters with leaves over their heads and bugs at their feet instead of being able to be brought into the promised land? Yeah, for one regard, it was a punishment for what the hope that they didn't have, the confidence they didn't have when they first got there. But God used that time to build up leaders like Joshua and others that would produce courage and strength and determination. And so sometimes when we find ourselves in a holding pattern, it's not because God's not looking down on us, because he's angry with us or he's punishing us or because we're doing something wrong, but perhaps it's because he's teaching us strength and courage to wait on the Lord. And while you do it, by the way, he says, celebrate. Don't grieve over your waiting. Celebrate. Celebrate and rejoice in the Lord. Let's pick up the story and read through the rest of this here. Chapter 7, verse 10. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, Jesus also went, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching Jesus and asking, where is he? Now the Jewish leaders were looking for Jesus. They were expecting him to come. Everyone was coming down to the festival. If he was truly the Messiah, then he would keep the law and he would come celebrate the festival. So the Jewish leaders who are wanting to kill him, we know, are looking for him. And among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, he is a good man. Others said, no, he deceives people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. Now, deceiving the people is something that the Old Testament speaks very strongly about. A prophet who deceives the people, deceiving would result in death. It was punishable by death. You did not deceive people. And remember, Jesus had been in Jerusalem not too long earlier, and he had performed a miracle. If you recall the miracle that he performed at the pool of Bethsaida, he healed a man who had been lame his whole life. He told him to stand up and walk, and the man stood up and took his mat and walked. But he did it on the Sabbath. Remember, and that made the Jewish leaders furious with him. You're breaking the Sabbath. And he says, wait a minute. And there's a little bit of discussion. So that's still fresh in the mind of the Jewish leaders. And we're going to see that here as John brings that back up. Because they claimed he was deceiving people with it. Now, not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. And the Jews were amazed and said, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? Everyone who taught, every rabbi who taught, had sat at the rabbi's feet, another rabbi's feet, and learned the skill, learned the scriptures, learned the logic and the reasoning, learned the philosophies. Because it took a man time to read the scriptures, to contemplate and meditate, and then create what he thought the interpretation of is. Paul is a good example of this. Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel, we're told in Acts, a very well-known rabbi, someone who was a very strict Pharisee, and got most of his doctrines, we're assuming, from Gamaliel. The crowds, the leaders look at Jesus and say, he teaches so well, but where did he learn this? This man is a nobody from Galilee. There's nobody important in Galilee. So verse 16, Jesus answers, knows what they're thinking and says, my teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory, but who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is the man of truth and nothing false about him. Now I want you to either mark or just remember that word, who sent him. Okay? This is the second time we've seen this word, because earlier Jesus talks about being sent. We're going to continue here. 19, has not Moses given you the law, and not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? Now, Jesus knows what people are thinking. And he's probably speaking a little out of turn because not everybody is following him when he says this. But he's referring to the leaders who were wanting to kill him. Verse 20, people say, you are demon-possessed. Two more times they're going to claim that he's demon-possessed before his crucifixion. The crowd says, you're possessed by a demon. Who is trying to kill you? Are you crazy? You're paranoid. Nobody's trying to kill you. No one's out here trying to kill you. But in fact, we know from John's account that the leaders actually were. Verse 21, Jesus said to them, I did one miracle, and you were all amazed. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. Now if a man can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's body on the Sabbath? The whole body. Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. Jesus takes their logic and turns it right around to them. Because the one thing that the Jews would do on the Sabbath, it didn't matter what day it was. If it's a Sabbath, if it's the eighth day, they're going to circumcise the boy that is born so that he will be right with the law according to Moses. Is it work or is it not work? Well, it may be work, but we're doing it because it's keeping the law of Moses. And Jesus says, look, if you're going to cut something away from a man on the eighth day on a Sabbath, then what is wrong with me making that man whole again on the Sabbath? It's logic that the leaders are going to have a little hard time arguing over. Verse 25. At this point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Now, wait a minute. They just said, no one's trying to kill you. Who's trying to kill you? Well, now somehow they know that they are trying to kill him. And he says, this must be the guy that they're trying to kill. Here he is speaking publicly and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? But we know where this man is from, and when the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from. Okay, from here on out, the passage turns a little bit, and we start to move to a section of where they're talking about, is he truly the Messiah? Now, you understand a little bit, this whole festival of Sukkot, this idea of sitting in a booth and taking your meals and waiting for 7 days and celebrating was wrapped up in one idea, that one day we would not have to sit inside a temporary shelter anymore. That we would be saved by the Messiah. That he would free us from a bondage. That he would liberate us from the Romans, as they believed. and bring in the new kingdom of Israel. That was the hope, this national hope that was all wrapped up in this festival. But they had to decide who the Messiah was. Who was the Messiah? And how would we know that he is the Messiah? Now, there was lots of tradition. There is some scripture. There's lots of ideas about how that would all come about. And a lot of it revolved around the idea of where the Messiah came from. Now, there was scripture that seemed to indicate that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. But there was also a real tradition, a very strong tradition that said the Messiah would appear suddenly, so suddenly that no one would know where he came from, that he would appear in the temple courts. Here is the Savior of the world. Here is the man who is going to rise up as a king of David and conquer the enemies, gather the armies, let's fall in behind him and rule the world. And the people start complaining in their head. Wait a minute. Do the rulers think they're not killing him, so do they think he's the Messiah? But if he's the Messiah, then we know where he's from. Or do we know where he's from? Do you know where he's from? And this discussion becomes, where is this man from? And once again, Jesus is going to surprise us with his answers. Verse 28. Then Jesus said, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but the one who sent me," here we go, underline that, "sent me, is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." Now Jesus probably, we would expect, reading this in hindsight, we would expect Jesus to go, "You may know where I'm from. You know I'm Jesus of Nazareth. You know I'm up from Galilee. But you don't know where I'm really from." That's not what he says. He says, "You know where I'm from, but you don't know God. And if you knew God, you would understand why I'm here." Verse 30. At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid him because the hour had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd believed him, and they said, "When the Messiah comes, will he perform more miracles than this?" An interesting question. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. The chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I'm going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot go." The Jews said to another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Where will he go where people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, "You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come"? On the last day and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood in a loud voice and said, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of flowing water will flow from within me, of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, John tells us, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. But up until that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. And on hearing the word, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." And others said, "He is the Messiah." And this is a very poignant part of this passage, because on the last day of the festival, it's been building, we're gaining excitement, we're getting a little tired of having our meals and our food inside the tabernacles, inside the booth, but we're building up to the very last and most important day of the festival. And as the festival progresses, there are processions that come up to the hill to the temple, and they pour water onto the temple courts and onto the altar. And the water comes from a very interesting place. It comes from the pool of Siloam, or Shiloh. The pool of Shiloh sits just outside the old city walls of the city of Jerusalem. For many centuries, it just was a pool where water collected, where streams collected, and they would take water and bring it into the city. And at some point, they decided to build an aqueduct which carried the water into the city. That was problematic because when the city would be under siege from armies, people, they would throw dead bodies and things into the water and spoil the water or dam it up and block the flow. And so the city would not have water. And so Hezekiah actually one time decided to protect it, and he built a covering over the pool and built a tunnel from the pool all the way into the city so they could get water. This water was always kind of the savior of the city, the pool of Shiloh. Later on in the book of John, John translates that word for us. You can look it up anyway, but John translates the word Shiloh, which means sent. The one sent. Now, Jesus says, as the scriptures say, water will flow. If you believe in me, water will flow from them, living water. He's putting the emphasis on the Spirit coming not from the temple itself or from any spiritual thing that happens to be there, the altar, the candlesticks, any of that stuff, but rather flowing from a person. And in fact, flowing from us all. And the Spirit indwells us. It's a very interesting passage over in Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel chapter 47 tells the story of in the end, it's a prophecy of what's going to happen one day. And Ezekiel says, God will spring water up in the temple. And it will flow down the hill. And it will flow and join with more water until it reaches the Dead Sea. Now the Dead Sea was called the Dead Sea because it was dead. Yeah, it was the Dead Sea because it was dead. It was filled with so much salt that nothing could survive in it. But the Ezekiel says this water from God will flow to the Dead Sea and it will make it fresh. And streams of life will stream into it. Fish will be so many fish that the fishermen will gather fish from there instead of the Mediterranean. It will be abundant life for all. And where does it come from? It comes from the center of the temple and flows down the hill. And so here is Jesus on the last day of the festival, which happens to be the last festival at the last time he'll be in Jerusalem until he comes back for Passover and is crucified. This is his last opportunity to preach and teach in the temple before he dies. And he stands in front of the temple somewhere, and probably while the priests are making the water offering or pouring the water of Shiloh, the one that has sent, and it streams down the altar and down the steps, Jesus makes a declaration and an invitation. If anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink from living waters. Forth from them, as is written in the scripture. Jesus is making a very poignant point that the festival, the living in temporary shelters, it's all for one single reason. That we wait on God to provide for us. Yeah, we may have fancy homes to live in to make us forget who provided that. It's when you're living in a tent and you're eating food that you're having to find on the ground and drinking water that's coming from the river that you start to realize and remember the times that God has provided for me. That in everything that I do, it's not me, but it's God providing for me, taking care of me, giving me sustenance every single day. What was God trying to teach the Israelites in the wilderness? He was trying to teach them to rely on Him, to trust in Him. I give you manna from the sky. I give you water from the rocks. And every day, every year, 7 days of the year, from now on, I want you to do those things, enact those things, relive those things, so you'll remember that I am God and I am providing for you. And Jesus says, I am Shiloh. I am the one that is sent. The water from the pool of Shiloh that's been sent and poured in the temple, I am being poured out for you. If you thirst, come to me and drink from that water. And so it leaves us with a decision to make, both then, the people then, and the people now. Because he divided the people in Jerusalem. The people were split, one to the other. Is he the Messiah? Is he not the Messiah? One of them says, they see, we read it just a minute ago, If the Messiah, when the Messiah comes, would he ever do anything more than this? I found a biblical writer that asked the question, and I want to finish with this. If Jesus is not the Messiah, and that truly is the question, is Jesus the one sent from God to reveal himself to us? And are we living as if we believe that? Because our life demonstrates our belief. If we truly believe, just like the Israelites, if they truly believe that God was the one acting in their lives, and they would travel in their tents, they would sit for a week and celebrate and rejoice for him. Are we living in our temporary shelter rejoicing, or are we complaining about the things that we're having to endure? I know for one, I tend to complain. I'm a complainer. It's one of my big faults. And I appreciate people who correct me on that. Say, you know what? Don't complain. Rejoice. And I struggle with that. Because I want the better. I want the bigger. Oh, we can do it faster. We can do it quicker. We can do it more amazing. I would be one of his brothers. Jesus, let's go to Jerusalem. You could be famous. He says, it's not my time. My festival is not the booths. My festival is Passover. And I become the lamb and die in weakness. I would never say, Jesus, why don't you get killed so you can be the savior of the world? Well, that doesn't make any sense to me. Fortunately, God says, your ways are not my ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. And so we pray every Sunday morning before we come in here. The leaders, whoever's leading worship, stand off in that room back over there. If you ever want to come pray with us, you're welcome to. But we pray back there, and oftentimes the prayer is something along the lines of, God, we ask you to be a part of this assembly this morning. Be with us this morning as we choose to believe that your Son is the Messiah. Will be your words in our mouths, and the deeds that we do be your deeds in our hands, that your family may be enriched. This writer said, if Jesus is the Messiah, then when the Messiah comes, he will do more miracles than Jesus, teach with more insight and authority than Jesus, love more remarkably than Jesus, suffer more with more courage than Jesus, raise more from the dead in truth with Jesus, send to heaven in greater glory than Jesus. Present a greater gospel than Jesus. Change more lives than Jesus. Comfort more grief-stricken hearts than Jesus. Free more addictions than Jesus. Heal more hearts than Jesus. Restore more marriages. Triumph over more tyrants than Jesus. And gain more followers than Jesus. That's who we're looking for if you don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So we have a decision to make. Do we really believe he is the Messiah? And if we do, are we willing to follow him in a way that gives him the glory and imitates what he did when he came? He said over and over in John chapter 7, my message is not mine. It is God's speaking to his own ministry, a ministry of reconciliation. And our job is to be ambassadors for him, Paul says, like ambassadors for the message of Christ. If you're anywhere along that journey, we want to walk along with you. We're any better than you are. In fact, we make quite a bit of mistakes as well. I'll be the first one to admit that. But we want to walk with you. Because when we walk together, we get places. Everybody traveled in large groups to Jerusalem for a pilgrimage because it was much easier to travel to the holy city together than it was by yourself. We want to be on that journey with you. If there's anything that we can do to help you along the way, please let us know. So stand and sing.